All right, here we go again. I tried to fit it all into the first lecture, try to get it all done at one time, but he said, no, you have to come back and do more. So, as we said before, having no other gods involves more than just not worshiping Zeus or Baal. But before I go any further, talking about how it applies to our lives, let me say this. It'd be possible to list various potential idols in American culture. You could talk about sports, about medicine, about education, about family, about lots of things. In a sense, anything can become an idol in your life if it is the thing in which you put your trust, if it's the dominant factor in your life, if you're putting attention to it alongside and above your commitment to Christ. But right here, let me give you a bit of a caution. There are some kind of shallow analyses of idolatry which for some reason seem particularly popular in certain kinds of literature I'm discovering, kind of devotional literature, where idolatry is almost defined as liking something too much. Too much being the key word. So your neighbor loves his car, and every Saturday he's washing it, and you look out the window and you say to your wife, well, he's gone to church again. He's worshiping at his little shrine, washing his car. Is that idolatry? Really? It's a love for his car. It's not necessarily some kind of idolatry. I read some years ago, there was an author who collected a bunch of love letters from various evangelical and reformed Christian leaders over the centuries. And there was one disturbing, I don't know how to call it a love letter actually, one disturbing letter from a traveling preacher in, I think, the 1700s, writing to his wife, and he's basically rebuking his wife because she misses him so terribly. She ought to be happy that he's out traveling and preaching the gospel, and he sees her missing him as a problem because apparently she doesn't value Christ more highly than and the gospel and the gospel ministry more highly than having her husband home with her. Well, that's a little weird. Okay, I hope my wife misses me. I miss her. I hope my kids miss me. I know they're probably busy playing and they're not thinking about me all the time, but there's nothing wrong with missing people. That's not some kind of indication that you must have wrong priorities. If my wife were to miss me because I'm up here, then obviously she doesn't value the gospel as highly as she should, and it's kind of this growing idolatry in her heart. No. That kind of analysis is not helpful. What does it mean to like something too much? Do you like football too much? You say, well, I don't know. I like it. Ask me after the next touchdown. I don't know. How much is too much? And at its worst, I mean, at all times, this kind of approach is kind of an easy guilt trip. No matter what you like, somebody can accuse you of idolatry. You finish a great meal and you think, man, that was the best meal I've ever had. And somebody says, well, you talk about food a lot, don't you? Maybe. Is that kind of your idol? I just like food. You know, and people can easily be guilt tripped into thinking that somehow this is a bad thing. But this kind of approach to idolatry can do damage. It can rob us of a lot of joy in life because people are worried that maybe they're enjoying something too much. Shouldn't I be thinking about the Lord all the time? And instead I'm busy thinking about my work. Maybe my work is my idol. Well, but you're supposed to be thinking about your work when you're on the job. Or they say, well, I just really enjoyed that so much. I love that movie for 2 whole hours. I never thought about the Lord at all. And they feel guilty. Like maybe they should have somehow. Well, God did not build us like that, to be thinking about, he didn't intend us to be thinking about him consciously at all times. I read one book recently. I was looking at a number of popular evangelical and reformedish books because I was trying to think of some things to use for a Bible study. And I was sort of bothered by how many of them kind of resorted to this shallow analysis. One of them was a book on the attributes of God, and in each chapter the author was trying to show that somehow we sinfully and idolatrously desire to have God's attributes like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. I don't even know what it means to desire to be omnipresent. Or that anybody has ever been tempted to do that, or why it would be a sin to. I sometimes wished I could be in two places at the same time, but I don't think that's a sin. But for some reason, this author kept saying, we always want to take God's place, and so she listed all these various attributes of God, and we sinfully desire the, and that was the whole focus of much of the book. It was negative. Instead of showing that these attributes are a good thing, a positive thing, a glorious thing, something we can rejoice that our God is omnipotent and omniscient, it seemed like the first thing, the main thing the author wanted to do was make us feel bad somehow for sinning with regard to these attributes. This is fairly popular in a lot of Christian literature, but it can do very great damage in situations like this. Suppose somebody's child is dying, and somebody dares to suggest maybe you love the child too much. You know, parents sometimes have those thoughts go through their mind because they've heard some of this kind of teaching, and they think maybe God is taking my child away because I love my child too much. That is paganism. You know, pagans say, and you hear this in various pagan cultures, we don't get attached to the child. And that way we kind of fake out the demons and the gods. They won't take our baby because we don't love the baby. We're pretending not to love the baby so they don't take the baby. That's paganism. God is not like that. God does not look at your life and say, oh, so he really loves reading. I'll make him go blind. She loves dancing. Let's break her leg. She loves this too, she loves food too much. Gastric problems. You know, that is not the biblical view of God, that God is always looking at your life to see what you enjoy and seeking to ruin it. And like I say, when it comes to things like people's children, when people give this kind of shallow analysis of idolatry, where idolatry is just loving anything too much, that can be very, very damaging. We want to avoid that kind of approach. And of course, it's somewhat popular today because there is a grain of truth to it. It's possible to put some things in your life that you really enjoy before the Lord. And we mentioned football earlier. If your love of football means that you're not going to go to church on Sunday because there's a game you want to see somewhere, then all of a sudden, what you're doing becomes in competition with the assembly of the saints and gathering in God's presence for worship. Those kinds of things can become real tensions where you need to resolve it in favor of the Lord instead of in favor of the other thing that's attracting you. But we want to avoid having just a shallow approach where people are guilt-tripped into thinking that everything they enjoy, they probably enjoy too much and it's probably their big idol in their life. They need to change. But we also don't want to limit idolatry to ancient gods and ancient history as if something is not really... Idolatry is not really in any way our temptation. Our goal is not just to understand the past history of idols, not just to understand idolatry of any kind in our culture around us, but especially our goal is to keep ourselves from idols. Now, we said in the last talk, and I'm not going to go through it all now, that if you're going to keep from having other gods before Yahweh, you have to know who Yahweh is and what he has done for you. We are not to put our trust in anything else alongside or above the one true God. We're not to be loyal to anything else as we are loyal to God. We're not to act as if other things have the same authority God has. It's not just that God has more authority. God has unique authority. absolute authority. Nobody else has absolute authority in everything. That's the first commandment. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. But that first commandment is unpacked in Deuteronomy 6 through 11. Deuteronomy, I'll say this again in a bit more detail somewhat later. Deuteronomy is largely a sermon on the Ten Commandments. And the section dealing with the Ten Commandments is a section of chapters 6 through 11. And we might expect that Moses' sermon, as he expounds this first commandment, would say, watch out for Baal. When you get to the promised land, watch out for Baal. And watch out for Molech. He's the god of the other guys across the river. And watch out for... And it does warn again and again against going after other gods. But it's not as if there's a chapter on Baal, and another chapter on Molech, and another chapter on another god. What these chapters on the first commandment stress is who God is in relation to you. He is the God who chose you, called you, saved you. Because the danger is not that there are gods out there that might harm you. And the danger is not that there are people out there who are worshiping other gods who might tempt you. The big danger is that you might forget Yahweh and turn aside from serving him. That is the danger, in fact, that would keep them even from entering the promised land. You know, the training for warfare that they receive in the wilderness, we don't hear about them drilling in their weapons and learning how to use the weapons. They may have done that. But you know, you could have been a 98-pound weakling and conquered the entire promised land. Because God promised it to them. Could have come in there with no idea even which end of the sword was the business end, or how to use it, and conquered the promised land. Because God promised it to them, if they trusted him. What would keep them from getting the promised land? If they failed to trust in God, no matter how skilled they were with weapons and military strategy, if they didn't trust in the God who promised the land to them, they wouldn't inherit it. So the big enemy they have to conquer is not, first of all, the Canaanites. The big danger to them that would keep them from getting the land is not strong Canaanite giants. The big danger that would keep them out of the land is themselves. And that's the big danger they face as they live in the land. So chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and we'll be in Deuteronomy quite a bit today, chapter 6, verses 10 through 14 say that when God fills you with good things, don't go after other gods. Okay, when God fills you with good things, don't go after other gods. Then we come to chapter 8, and it begins to list the good things you might be filled with. But who's the false god you might be tempted to go after? Listen, Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, so you're filled with these seven things he's listed, when your heart is lifted up and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So you forget all that. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You hear that? Deuteronomy 6 says, watch out when you enter the promised land because you might be full of good things and serve other gods. Deuteronomy 8 says, when you come into the land and you're full of all these good things, you might serve whom? Who is the false god in Deuteronomy 8 that you might turn away and serve? Yourself. You are. That's the danger. That's the meaning of the cryptic title of this, perhaps cryptic title of this lecture, Bowing to the Mirror. The danger is not just that they'll serve Baal and bow down to him. The danger is that they'll serve themselves, boast in themselves. Remember, Elohim means mighty ones. And here it is man who is saying, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I'm the mighty one. I am the El, the God who gave me all these things that I'm full of. In fact, always in an idolatrous system, when you turn away from Yahweh, it is always man who becomes the ultimate false god. It's a man who turns away from Yahweh to seek someone or something else to rely on. It's a man who lifts up his heart and exalts himself as a god before Yahweh. It's a man who makes the idols. God says, don't make them and put them next to me. It is man who carves that piece of wood or melts and molds that precious metal into a god, and then man has to prop it up. Like the god Dagon who fell down before Yahweh's ark and had to be propped up by the Philistines. We think when the Bible warns about idolatry, it's warning us in particular about Baal and Zeus and Thor. Don't worship Thor. I don't want to worship Thor, we say. Thor is silly. Just a movie nowadays. But when the Bible warns about idolatry, it's not thinking first of all of Baal. It's thinking of us worshiping ourselves. It's thinking of the tendency to rely upon ourselves, what we have created, what we have built, what we have done, what we have accumulated, what we have accomplished, to trust in ourselves and to forget Yahweh, our God. And that can happen, Moses goes on to say, that can happen even to those who are most concerned to walk in righteousness. Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 4, do not think in your heart, after Yahweh your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we say, yes, okay, we got it. You said it twice to us, Moses. Then he says again, a third time, to make sure they got it. Therefore, understand that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people. Self-righteousness, too, is a form of idolatry. I deserve this. I deserve blessing. I deserve all these good things I have in my life. I deserve it because of my righteousness. Now, it's true that God rewards obedience. Scripture teaches us that God gives us blessings in the way of righteousness, in the way of covenant faithfulness. But we may not give credit to ourselves. We may not boast in ourselves, rely on ourselves. Whether we're relying on our own power and might or whether we're relying on our own righteousness and faithfulness. Both are ways in which we forget Yahweh our God and turn aside from following him, from trusting him, from obeying him. This idolatry, call it selfism if you want, or bowing to the mirror, as I put in the title, worship of me. This goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam in the garden. God placed Adam in the garden to be his priest. To do what? To serve and guard the garden. Guard it from what? Oh, you say from the serpent, the wicked serpent. But the serpent had not fallen at that moment when God says to Adam to guard the garden. It's not that God created the world with something evil in it that Adam had to guard against, first of all. What does Adam have to guard the garden against? We keep listening to the story. God warns Adam. He says, you may eat from every tree of the garden. It's all food for you. But the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is off limits to Adam. Now, we know from Scripture that it's off limits for a time. After the woman is created, God says in Genesis 1 to both Adam and Eve, every tree bearing fruit will be food for you. Did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil bear fruit? Yes, it did. And it would be food for them on God's timing. Did Adam need the knowledge of good and evil to rule in the world? Yes, he did. Kings need that in the Bible. We're told in Scripture that little children don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Barzillai the Gileadite says to David, you don't want me as your counselor. I don't know good and evil. I can't even hear people sing. I can't tell in a case. You know, when it's he said and she said in a case, I can't keep track of that. I'm old. I fall asleep in the middle of banquets, that kind of thing. I can't follow court cases. You don't want me as your counselor. I don't know good and evil. He doesn't mean I don't know right from wrong. He means I can't keep track of all the ins and outs of arguments anymore. This is good, but that would be better. It'd be good to rule now. No, we need to hear more information first. I can't keep track of that. That's what he means. I don't have that maturity that I need to rule anymore. David is like the angel of the Lord knowing good and evil, and Solomon prays to know good and evil. The mature, says Hebrews, have their senses trained to know good and evil. God wants Adam to know good and evil. And God's goal is to exalt Adam, to make Adam like him, to make Adam into a small g god, ruling the world under the one true God. But Adam grabbed for the glory of being like God, grabbed for it on his own terms, in his own time, didn't wait for God to give it to him. And to receive exaltation from God, he seized it, trying to make himself God, make himself the small g god who rules over the world. And immediately we see the idol's failure. Not glory, but shame. Adam becomes like God, knowing good and evil, judging and discerning between good and evil. And his eyes are open. But his eyes are open and he sees himself and he sees that he is not like God. God is robed in glory. Adam sees that he's naked and he's shamed. And so he attempts to glorify himself. You've got to prop up the man-made gods that you have. And so he tries to glorify himself somehow in the sight of Eve with the fig leaves. He can't hide himself from God behind fig leaves. He tries to hide behind big trees when God comes. And so it is the pattern ever since. When we exalt ourselves, it ends up in shame. And then if we don't repent, that leads to more self-exaltation, more attempts to prop ourselves up, more attempts to glorify ourselves, to make ourselves feel good about what we're doing because we feel shame and we want to relieve ourselves of it. And ever after, we as human beings have relied upon ourselves to prop up ourselves as gods in the world. Cain comes, he doesn't want to trust in substitutes. He comes bringing as his offering the fruit of the ground. Was there a problem with that? No. In fact, later on in the law, you're supposed to be bringing the first fruits of the ground as your gift to God. But what comes first? First comes blood. And Cain would have had to either allow Abel to offer his offering first and then add his fruit afterward, or Cain would have had to trade some of his fruit for one of Abel's lambs and offer that. But instead, Cain comes simply bringing in, no substitute, but bringing in his own works. And the result is shame. He's rejected. How do you deal with shame? One answer is you repent. Cain takes the other answer. You try to glorify yourself. And so Cain murders the person who makes him look bad. He murders his brother. because his brother's very presence makes him feel shamed. And then Cain still doesn't leave. Even confronted by the Lord and called to repentance, Cain still does not repent. But he leaves and he builds a city for his own security, not trusting in the Lord, but he builds his own city, calls it by the name of his son. This is all self-exaltation because he will not rely upon the Lord. And Cain's line goes down that path, getting worse and worse till we come to Lamech, who boasts in his own power to avenge and to make his life secure. He boasts in the murder that he committed. This idolatry, this worship of the self, self-centeredness, pride, ingratitude, this runs all the way through Scripture. It runs all the way through history. It runs through our own lives. And it breeds and it engenders and permeates a whole host of sins. In fact, every sin you could trace back to this. In every sin, we forget Yahweh our God who saved us from the house of bondage to serve Him. In every sin, we are discontented with the way that God is running our lives. And we refuse to be thankful and we want to say to God, okay, enough of you driving. Move over and let somebody who knows how to drive take the wheel. I could do a better job. In every sin, we indicate that we think we deserve better. We deserve pleasure now instead of waiting till later. We think we're worthy of whatever we want. In every sin, we are relying upon ourselves, our word, our ideas, our way out of the situation. We feel bad about things. We commit a sin. We feel shame. And so we add more sin. I'm already in this far. I may as well do some more. Or we try to lift ourselves up out of our shame. We worship ourselves. We serve in many ways as the high priest of the God called me. And that pride, that self-idolatry takes many forms. It can be arrogant and bombastic, tyrannical. It can just be pathetic. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters talks about the woman, the patient's mother, Screwtape's patient's mother, whom he is seeking to damn. And her form of a sort of gluttony is not, we think of gluttony as pigging out, which it really is not in the Bible. It's associated more with laziness and sloth. But her form of this kind of self-centeredness comes in this way. I don't want much. I just want a little. So you prepared a meal for her, but she doesn't want that. She just wants a little something else that you prepare. And she's picky about all of her food, never wanting to put herself forward. She would never say that she was being proud. But whatever you did was not enough. You've got to do something else. Always she becomes somehow the center of everybody's life. And she only wants a little. And yet everybody's got to cater to all of her whims. Nothing they do is ever quite right for her. And she'd be shocked to hear that in God's view she was proud. Self-centeredness, idolatry, comes in the form of self-indulgence and sloth, but it can also come in the form of self-control or other control. And that can go right hand in hand with those two things. Self-indulgence and sloth and the control freak could turn out to be the same guy. The guy who wants to control others so that he can indulge himself. And when he comes home, everything had better be in its place. Cleaned up, put away, no mess, nothing left in the carport, nothing on the yard, nothing like that, so that when he gets home, he can do whatever he wants and he never has to do anything. And when the wife gets the food prepared, she better do the dishes too, so that he can watch his game or whatever he's doing. He wants to control everybody else. Everybody else had better be running a very tight ship so that he can indulge himself in his own pleasures and his own whims. As the captain of the ship, he's got the luxurious cabin with a big screen TV and a bunch of slaves waiting on his every wish. He is both the control freak and the self-indulgent, slothful man. They can go together. Self-indulgence underlies anger. I want stuff, and I ought to be able to have it, and I can't have it. That's what James says in his epistle. You want, you can't have, and that's where wars come from. If I'm God, you ought to submit to me. And the problem is that you're not doing what I want. As husbands sometimes think about their wives. It comes out in driving. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, people should know that I am on the road now. That I am God on the road, and they should just all pull over like they do for emergency vehicles. And let me go past. If they only knew, if they knew who was behind them, would they not pull over for me? And for some reason, they don't do it. Either they don't know who I am and how important I am, or they don't care. And I'm angry now. I don't think that God put them there in front of me. That in God's providence, that's how they got in front of me. It's somehow their fault because I have an exaggerated sense of my own importance. Thomas Howard, in one of his books, says, in hell, everybody says, get out of my way, you idiot. That's what everybody says to everybody else. There's no fellowship in hell. People sometimes say, well, I'd like to die and go to hell because at least I'll be with my friends. There are no friends in hell. Friendship comes from the Holy Spirit. There are no friends in hell. In hell, everybody says, get out of my way, you idiot. Self-centeredness, this self-idolatry underlies lust. You see, love is about others. Lust is for me. Nobody in the grip of lust in the history of the world has ever fantasized about self-giving service to the object of his lust. How could I sacrifice myself to help and serve and glorify and benefit that other person? Never. It's always about me, my own pleasure, what I want. And the other person is just a tool to satisfy me. Self-idolatry underlies envy and covetousness, which leads to theft. I don't want other people exalted above me. It's not necessarily that I want to be as rich as they are. Envy is not desiring to be as rich as every other rich person in the world, but in envy, you want that person to be cut down to size. He shouldn't be able to have that. The writer Walker Percy, in his book subtitled The Last Self-Help Book, asks a number of diagnostic questions for yourself. Like, suppose you went down to check your mail one morning, and your mailbox is right next to your neighbor's, and you're checking your mail, and it's a bunch of bills. And he opened his, and he found that he actually won one of those Reader's Digest sweepstakes that nobody ever wins. And he won it. And he's doing cartwheels in the yard. Why do you feel bad, he says. You might say, well, I don't feel bad, and I don't understand that illustration at all, but I think some people do. And he said, would it feel better if the next letter he opened told him that some loved one of his died or something like that? And you might think to yourself, oh, so the universe has balanced itself out in some way. Yes, he got this benefit, but he's got this other hardship in his life, and that satisfies me a little bit. I just don't like seeing other people just get benefits. Why should he have $50 million? And I don't get it. It's not that I want it. It's not that I necessarily want $50 million. I just can't stand the thought that he has it now. Okay? And with all of this, I want what I want. Woody Allen has said, the heart wants what it wants, and that's certainly true. He said that justifying something he was up to. We want stuff. We crave stuff, and so we take stuff, or we want others not to have it. We want them cut down to size, and sometimes we institute governmental policies to cut people down to size financially. Self-idolatry comes out in lying. I'll lie to save my skin, or I'll bear false witness to bring others down, trying to glorify myself in one way or another. As a child, I ought to be free to do whatever I want, and it leads to dishonoring parents. As for Sunday, it's my time. I decide the times for things. The weekend is holy. It's devoted to me. It is holy unto me is the weekend, both days. What matters most to me is not God's name, it's my reputation. And with that attitude, you will never accept the shame of following Christ. And as for images, the second commandment, you may have noticed we're going backwards through the commandments here. As for images, I want to worship my way. Whatever my way is, as seems best to me, I will create my own way of worshiping. That's what the second commandment is all about, not just about images, but about how we worship God. How we worship the one true God. Not about idols, but how we worship the one true God. I want to worship my way. And then coming back to the first word, the way it's spelled out here in Deuteronomy, I want my word, not God's word. This idolatry, this bowing down to me is found in everybody, in every culture, in every nation. What are some American, particularly American twists on it? Maybe one way to get at the answer to that is to look at some popular American myths, because one of the ways that we bolster our idolatry is by the myths that we tell about it. Here's one, the myth of freedom. The myth of the rugged individual. You see this in the Little House on the Prairie books, which I have had the pleasure of reading to my kids. And one way of reading those books is to see that Pa always wants to move away from other people in the early books. Always. If there is another house within a mile of his, that is too close. But eventually, Pa ends up settling down near a town. And he has to move into the town during the winter. And it's a good thing he did, or they would have all have died. And eventually, Pa has to start relying upon some of the other men in the town. And one way of reading the series, it's not the only thing going on, is to see Pa moving away. I'm not sure the author Rose Wilder Lane, who wrote the books based on her mother's manuscripts. Rose Wilder Lane is one of the early libertarians, by the way. And those are libertarian books. Deliberately so. But perhaps, I'm not sure that Rose, as she was involved in helping write her mother's books, understood what she was saying in these books. But a lot of it was that Pa has to move away from this radical individualism that he has, where he is completely and totally self-sufficient. He can do it all himself, and he has to learn that he has to live with the community. And it's good to have other people around that you can rely on. But this is our myth sometimes, the rugged individual. And the myth springs really from what we could call a Unitarian view of freedom. You see, in the Trinity, you can never think of the Father apart from the Son. He wouldn't be Father apart from the Son. The Son wouldn't be Son apart from the Father. And the Father is not free to do his own thing. What would that even mean? The Son does not ever chafe under the Father's fatherhood and wish that somehow he could just break free from the Father and do his own thing. They constantly live together in a bond of mutual service so that the other is not an obstacle to freedom, but an opportunity for freedom expressed in love. But on a sort of Unitarian view of freedom where you don't have the triune relationship of love, then other people could very easily become an obstacle to your freedom. Freedom means being able to do whatever I want without having to take anybody else into account. And other people are limitations. Once I was free, then I got married. So I limited my freedom. And then I had kids. And that pretty much blew all my freedom. Now there's only a few minutes that I've got that are mine, where I can be free to do what I want for a change. Except I got work to do too, and that limits my freedom. Other people become an obstacle. Freedom of religion, of course, used to mean that the government didn't force you to join a particular church. It's not what it means today. Freedom of speech now means that I get to speak filthy words anywhere. Freedom of choice, well, that's a great thing when you're at Burger King, where you can have it your way. But now we have the idea that all of life is a smorgasbord. I can do anything my way. Freedom of choice means I get to make all the decisions. And this is, of course, bolstered by Hollywood, by TV shows, especially aimed at children, where one of the number one messages given to children has been for decades, follow your heart. That's freedom. Follow your heart. How about the myth of equality, which is often actually the envy, in a sense. Nobody else should be superior to me. We say crazy things in the name of the myth of equality, like every child could grow up to be president. That's not true. That has never been true in America, that every child, any child, could just grow up to be president. These two myths, equality and freedom, don't really fit together. They clash, but they are somehow found together here in the United States. I ought to be free to do anything I can, but if I can't do it and you can, then maybe I'm entitled to yours. So if you are able to become extremely rich and I can't seem to, then maybe we can tax you and give it to me. I'm entitled. Somehow entitled to what you have so that I can do things. Or I can't do that, they shouldn't be allowed to either. Add in, here in America in particular, what Philip Reif once called the triumph of the therapeutic, where everything in our culture is aimed at being therapeutic, at making everybody feel better about things, feel better about themselves, feel good. Everybody should feel good in life. And then factor in the kind of benefits that we see here in Deuteronomy 8 that we also get to experience here in America. We are extremely affluent and tempted then to attribute it to ourselves, my power, the might of my hand has gained me all of this. In America, says our myth, thank you to Horatio Alger, it's rags to riches. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Anybody can get ahead if you just try hard enough. Only people who are ever homeless are lazy people, right? Not really. Not really. But we have this in our mentality that if you try hard enough, you should be able to get ahead. For some of us, it comes out in the form of perfectionism or kind of workaholicism, where it's all up to me. It's up to me to secure my life. It is up to me to get things good in my life. And I can't really be content resting at the end of a day if my kitchen is not completely clean. You understand that? I can't. How can I rest? There's still mess in the house. There are things that aren't done. There's things that aren't yet perfect in my life. And the idea is I can't really relax or rest if there's things undone. But there is a time in your life where you can just say, look, it's what we got done today, and I'm content. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the book of faith in the Old Testament. And in a sense, as Jeff Myers puts it in one of his books that you may have on your book table, Ecclesiastes says, none of us has the key to life in his own back pocket. You work and you work and you don't have any clue how you're doing really in life. Some days you seem to get ahead. Other days you come home from work and you're frustrated. You think, I don't know if I got anything done today. It sure didn't seem to go the way I wanted to. Didn't? And your wife says, yeah, it didn't go the way I wanted to with the kids either or at home. Well, then what? Well, then you eat and you drink and you're merry and you love your wife and you enjoy the good food you had and you thank God for all of it and you get up tomorrow and you just do the same thing. That's trusting the Lord. But if you have the idea in your mind that you can't ever rest, that you depend upon yourself, that it's all up to you, then there's no room in your life to be just content with God's goodness in the middle of your mess. This idolatry affects not just us as individuals. It affects our society. It comes out in various forms. It could come out in a radical kind of libertarianism. I don't need anybody. I don't want anybody. There shouldn't even be a government. It can come out on the receiving end of statism. I'm entitled to receive from you. Or on the giving end of statism. I'm the anointed Messiah who knows best for you and I'll allocate things for you. This kind of idolatry comes out in our families. You know, there's room for only one God in my home and it's going to be me. Of course, if there are two people saying that, you're really going to have a clash. The writer Lundy Bancroft, who does a lot of work with abusive men, one of his books is really valuable for going through all kinds of excuses people give for abuse, domestic abuse. And he even talks about how these men would often say, I just don't know how it happens. All of a sudden I blow up and it happened and I hit my wife and I don't know how. He said it was very interesting because he demolishes all these excuses people give. The guy had a hard time at work and he's got to blow off steam somewhere and it happens to be at home. Other people have hard times at work. He was raised by an abusive father. Other people had abusive fathers and they don't abuse their wives. He just demolishes all these myths. But he talks about one time that he was getting a bunch of these men together to do some skits as he was talking about this. And he was running a skit in front of an audience of these abusers to try to get their suggestions. And he was amazed. They had all kinds of suggestions. You should stand closer to her. When you raise your voice like that, step in closer to her so she knows you mean it. And he said to these guys, I thought you said you didn't know what you were doing. Oops. I thought you said it just happened. Now you're saying the skit isn't realistic. The guy should make a fist at that point. I thought you said you didn't know. What is ultimately the thing that underlies abuse? What Bancroft says is a sense of ownership and control on the part of husbands and fathers. My wife is my possession, and my kids are my possessions, and I want to control them, to have them do what I want them to do, and they just won't do it when I want them to, how I want them to. C.S. Lewis talks about a man like this in his essay, this great essay, The Sermon and the Lunch. The difference between what the preacher preached and what he saw the preacher doing in his own home at lunch. But he talks about the man who says, oh, I just love home. Home and family. Home and family mean everything to that man. He doesn't like to go out. He just likes, he loves his home. Well, the reason is because at home, I can be myself, he says. But himself is a brute. And the problem with being out is he has to be on his best behavior. He can't be himself. He's got to behave politely toward his wife and his kids. And so, oh, he will talk to you about the glories of home and family. Because home and family is where he feels comfortable domineering over others, giving free rein to his inclinations. We can have this kind of idolatry in various kinds of homes. Sometimes we warn about the child-centered home where the child becomes the focus of everything in life, but there's an equal danger, and that's the parent-centered home. Where my way as the parent is what matters most. My kids are just better conform to what I want. This can come to church, too. As we pick and choose churches based on personal taste, somehow we have divided up churches based on personal taste, even personal taste in music. Can you imagine explaining that to the Apostle Paul? Well, we got different musical taste, and so we split. Could he understand that? Or in worship that focuses on personal experiences and feelings, how does it make me feel? I'm not talking about a superficial thing where sometimes people say, contemporary music has too many I's in it. It's all I. Oh, you mean like the Psalms? There's lots of I's in the Psalms as well. But there's often a focus on worship as how it makes me feel. And some churches you see this where hand raising becomes kind of a barometer. You know, the new hit song comes on, everybody's hands go up. And the next song comes on and a bunch of hands go down, or maybe a half-hearted one hand. And what that tells the worship leader is, let's drop this one out of our rotation. It's not quite so hot anymore for everybody. They don't like it as much. But worship, how I feel in worship becomes, in fact, people say, oh, worship was great today. And they mean that they got pumped up, energized, felt enthusiastic afterward. The music rocked. In Reformed circles, we say the worship is great, and we meant it was a great sermon. Because we're intellectual people more, right? But it's all about me and how I feel. In some forms of evangelical religion, the scholar Harold Bloom, who is by no means a Christian, in his book The American Religion, was talking about certain theologians in the 1800s in America who talked about what they called soul competence in religion, which meant only you are competent, your own soul is competent to say what your relationship to God should look like, how you ought to worship. Other people shouldn't be able to tell you that. You yourself are the one who just decides what worship is for you and what it should look like for you. And of course, bringing in that triumph of the therapeutic again, we don't want to feel bad. We don't want church services that have a confession of sin that makes us feel bad. We want everything to be therapy. So we come into a church feeling happy, which is why even when you go to the bookstore, you find a religion section, and you might find a Bible section, and then what's that other section called? There's Christian fiction, lots of Christian fiction. What's the other nonfiction section called? Often Christian inspirational. Christian radio stations are inspirational stations. Everything is to be upbeat for us as Christians. Sometimes self-centeredness comes to church in the pastor, where his personality becomes central in everything. This can even happen sometimes in Bible reading, you know, where he just kind of smears his personality over everything, dramatizing Scripture perhaps. Lazarus, come forth. You know, when you read Scripture, you're not trying to dramatize it in front of the congregation. You know, Mary and Martha, and you're doing their voices and things like that, you know. That's not what you're trying to do. But you can have pastors where everything about how he conducts a service and he preaches and everything else is all, look at me. Now, you are looking at the pastor, but it can be very much his personality, and it shapes, inevitably, who your pastor is, shapes the personality of the church in some way or another. But it can be a kind of deliberate thing where the preacher's personality governs really everything that goes on in the church. He's the CEO. He controls everything. And you hear about churches like this. Sometimes you hear about churches like this when they explode. And there's all kinds of problems. And then people start saying, you know, we were in a case and the pastor threatened us with discipline and all kinds of stuff because everything had to be the pastor's way. Of course, one of the reasons in a service why a pastor wears a robe, it's not ostentation, as people sometimes think, oh, he gets to dress up in the fancy clothes. It's to hide him. It's to hide him so that you're not saying, look, is he wearing a Mickey Mouse tie to church? It's to hide him so that you're also not saying, did his wife look at him before he left the house? She let him dress like that? His whole personality is kind of covered up by the robe. That's the whole point of the robe, so that you focus on office, not on the man. You see, in our world, we need to be saved, not just from sin out there, we need to be saved from ourselves. And our root problem is selfishness. This is one way that we can also talk to unbelievers. I was talking to one man who said that he didn't really recognize the category of sin. He didn't think he'd done anything really bad. I switched over and started asking him if he'd ever been selfish. He said, well, yeah, I'm selfish a lot. And I'm like, well then, let's talk about that. See, our problem is deep-rooted in this way. The writer Don Miller, his book Blue Like Jazz, is really a mixed bag. It was very popular for a while. It's got some really good stuff in it. It's got some bad stuff in it, and it's got some kind of squishy stuff down at the bottom of the bag. But the couple of chapters in it on singleness are worth the price of the book. Miller is married now, but he was single for a very long time, and he said that he realized when he was single that his personal bubble had grown to fill his entire existence. And he said that his mind was a radio station. Don Miller, his mind was a radio station. Radio K-Don, all Don, all the time. And that's not just, single men get weird this way. But it's not just singles. It's a lot of us. It's all me all the time going on in my head. And following that path of total self-centeredness ends up in alienation from others, hostility, seeing others as an obstacle, a barrier to yourself. It ends up in destruction because false gods always fail you. It ends up in hell. C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, gives you a picture. It's a fantasy picture of hell. But in hell, everybody keeps moving farther and farther apart. They start off this clump. They arrive in a bus at the beginning of the book. But they rapidly disperse. And he talks about some intrepid explorers who went all the way out, far, far out, and found Napoleon in hell. And they peeked in the window. And Napoleon is pacing back and forth, blaming Josephine, blaming his generals, blaming other people who are around him, nonstop for eternity. We need to be saved from ourselves, from bowing to ourselves. And that is why Jesus came. The Heidelberg Catechism begins in a very countercultural way with the very first question and answer: what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you hear how radical that is today? What's your only comfort? That I don't belong to me. That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says that you have experienced the love and the comfort and the partnership of the triune God, so love each other, he says. Do nothing according to selfish ambition or conceit, but each in humility regard each other as being better than himself. Look out not each for his own things, but also each for the things of others. And then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus was like Adam, being made in the image of God, but Adam grabbed for equality with God. He grabbed for being like God in knowing good and evil, but Jesus didn't grab. Jesus poured himself out. He humbled himself. He obeyed to the point of death on the cross. He did that as the one who was in the form of God. That means when you see Jesus going to the cross, you are seeing the revelation of God. This is what God looks like. Our theology textbooks should have a chapter on the humility of God as revealed in Jesus. When you see Jesus humbling himself all the way to the cross, you are seeing who your God is. Augustine said, God has humbled himself, but man alone remains proud. Paul wants us to have this mind, the mind of Jesus, the mind of humility, which starts with knowing our place as God's creatures. It starts with recognizing the reality of our sin, remembering our past. That's why every Sunday when we come to draw near to the Lord, we make ourselves small before the Lord. We kneel before him and we confess our sin. And then he lifts us up and glorifies us. This humility takes the form of service, obeying God by serving others. Jesus came to do God's will. He said that his ears literally were dug out to hear God's word. That's the focus of the first word here in Deuteronomy, hearing God's word. It's not loving money too much or cars or food or your kids or football. The idolatry in the first commandment that's being addressed here is failing to hear and take seriously every word of God. Above our own words, above our own inclinations. We fight this idolatry with humility. We fight it with hearing the word and obeying. We fight it with practicing serving others, regarding them as more important than ourselves, enjoying their superiority, their better gifts than we have sometimes, the good things God has given to them. Involves taking up our cross, not just breaking away from idolatry, but putting it to death. Putting to death the idol called me, so we can follow him. It might sound like drudgery, and I don't want to minimize the aspect of suffering. But what did Christ's obedience look like in his life? He's a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief, but how did it look as he went around Israel? It looked a lot like feasting, didn't it? Jesus eating all the time in the Gospels, feasting with people. You see that in Deuteronomy also. Deuteronomy 8, what do you do when God gives abundance? Don't forget Yahweh, but bless him. And then he'd come to feasts, feast after feast. Come to first fruits, and he confessed, "My father was a wandering Aramaean, but God brought us into all this blessing." We don't fight self-worship simply by asceticism. There is a place for fasting. But, you know, you could fast from all kinds of things and become a self-centered hermit. But you fight self-worship, especially in the Bible, by feasting. There are how many fast days in the Old Covenant? One. One in the year. Day of Atonement. How many feast days? About 80. Week-long feast. We have no idea how to have a week-long feast, do we? In our culture? A feast that lasts a week? We'd be worn out by the first day. But they have week-long feasts where they're told to spend their money on anything their heart desires. Apparently, God thinks feasting is good for our sanctification. As we eat and drink together, we become knit together more and more with each other, and we lose a lot of that selfishness. We lose that personal bubble that fills your entire existence. Maybe you begin to tune your radio to another channel besides K-Me all the time. You fight self-worship by feasting, by thanksgiving, by eating at the Lord's table, where instead of saying, "Get out of my way, you idiot," we say to each other, "The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you." We pass bread and wine to one another. We pass blessing and it spreads. And we're trained there to take, give thanks to God, break, and distribute and enjoy. We're being trained in the right pattern of life so we can go on and feast in our homes and share with the needy and serve others with joy. How do we do that? If we're supposed to be humble and kill our self-centeredness and be suffering with Jesus, how can we be thankful and joyful? It's because following Jesus is not a dead end. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and therefore, Paul says, God hyper-exalted him. Humility and obedience and service, even to the point of death, leads to joy and glory and exaltation. That's the pattern for Christ and the pattern for us. In Christ, we get what self-worship and all other idolatries falsely promise. The idols fail. They can't deliver. They can't deliver on their promises. But Jesus gives us everything that they promise, everything the idols promise, all the blessings. We're glorified in Christ. We want glory. We crave glory because we're naked and ashamed because of sin. And so we try to glorify ourselves, and that way ends in destruction and more shame. But Jesus glorifies us. He gives us the gift of glory. But you can't get that glory if you bow down to your mirror. You can't get that glory. If you desire to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you will find it. If you stop covering your shame and bolstering yourself and lifting yourself up, but you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, He will lift you up. If you stop following the pattern of Adam and grabbing for glory, and instead follow Christ's pattern and follow him down his path to the cross, you will be exalted. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in God's economy, only what goes down will go up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all too often we have acted as if we want you for the benefits that gives to us. We want you when it makes us feel good. But when we want whatever we want and it's not what you want, then we're willing to leave you behind and forget you and do our own thing instead. We thank you, Father, that you, the exalted God of all glory, became our servant. Not to give us everything we want, but to give us what we truly need. We thank you that your Son came taking on our human flesh, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, so that we could enter into blessings that we didn't deserve and a glory we never could have found in our rebellion against you. We acknowledge before you that all the other false gods cannot deliver to us the security, life, safety, blessing, glory that they promise. But we rejoice in you and in your grace. Free us then from the idolatry in our lives. Free us from bowing down to ourselves so that we can worship you and serve you, and so that we can serve others, and in that way enter into the full glory that you have for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen.